If someone gave you a giant eraser and a script of your child's life, what parts of that life would you want to remove? This was an exercise that was done by a psychologist. He asked a group of parents this question. He said, you can take whatever you want out of the script of your child's life. He said the script could look something like this. You read that your child will have a learning disability in grade school. Reading, which comes easily for some kids, is going to be laborious for yours. In high school, your kid will make a great circle of friends. Then one of them will die of cancer. After high school, this child will actually get into the college they want to attend. While there, they will be in a car crash, and your child will lose a leg and go through a difficult depression. A few years later, that child is going to get a great job, but then lose that job during an economic downturn. Your child will get married, but then go through the grief of separation. So you get this script of your child's life, and they give you an eraser. What parts of that script are you going to remove? Probably, you'd want to take out every piece of that child's script that you know is going to cause them hurt and pain and suffering. And those of us that are part of this sort of helicopter parenting generation, if you're unfamiliar with that term, describes parents who just want to hover in and prevent their kids from going through any kind of suffering and hurt, swooping in to the educational life, the relational life, the sports life, to make sure nobody's disappointing them, to make sure that nobody's mistreating them. We want them to have every unobstructed success after another. Add into that several young children as a result of events this past week that are not going to know one or more of their own parents. And a woman that lost her house through no fault of her own. If you could just wave a wand and erase every failure, setback, suffering, and pain, you may do it, but ask yourself this question. Are you sure that that would be such a good idea? Would it cause your child to grow up to be a better, stronger, more generous person? Or is it possible that children and us need such adversity, setbacks, even traumas, to reach the fullest part of their development and growth? And what I want to talk about this morning then is, how does God use suffering in our lives? How does He use it? Parts that, honestly, we would love to get rid of, parts we would love to erase. How can we remove that? The passage we're going to look at this morning tells us of somebody that sure seems like they're going through a whole lot of unjust suffering. It's Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We're going to read the entirety of that chapter. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word in Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his wife. Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose above and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh," and his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. You may be seated. The book of Genesis lays the foundation of how God is going to bless mankind. And we talked a little bit about blessing last week in terms of the Old Testament to these people. It was going to be prosperity. It's going to be material blessing. It was going to be land. And he was going to protect them from all his surrounding enemies. It's different for us in the New Testament. It's not material blessing. Rather, blessed are we because of what will happen, looking forward to a heavenly kingdom. In the meantime, we are promised peace and joy and a lot more that God is going to show us in his word this morning. In the New Testament, God never says that he will bless his people the same way he does in the old. He says, "Go to the world, and if it costs your life, lay it down." Jesus says in Luke 14:33, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Very different in the New Testament. This morning, we see this subject of suffering. I want to approach it this way. First, that suffering should be expected in the life of the Christian. Secondly, that God uses suffering in our lives. And finally, how does he use that suffering for both our benefit and our blessing? It seems so counterintuitive and paradoxical, and yet that's exactly what happens according to the Word of God. So first, let's talk about what we see today. Now, this passage compared to the last one, in Genesis 36, we see a long genealogy of Esau. You know, he's not even the one to whom the blessings were promised in the same way as the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet you go through Genesis 36, And you see genealogy after genealogy, generation after generation. I mean, Esau and these Edomites, they're just flourishing in the world. So then how's his brother Jacob doing? When you'd expect to hear all about that at the beginning of chapter 37. But then what do you get in verse 2? These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph. Okay. Are we just like stopping there? And yet you see things slow down tremendously. He was pasturing with his brothers. And what happens at the end of that last sentence? And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Well, you know, nobody likes a tattletale. And this is where things start going bad. And not only do we have the one brother tattling on the brothers, which isn't exactly a fair way to put it, by the way. They were evidently up to some really bad stuff. But you see, Joseph is his father's favorite. And that is always going to go very, very badly when there's favoritism within the family. And then he has these series of dreams, which makes him sound like he's got this expectation that his brothers and his whole family are all just going to bow down to him. Now, Joseph gets these dreams. He understands them to be prophetic in some way. God is revealing what is going to be happening in the future. But he's not interpreting these like he'll interpret dreams later on when he's in the house of Pharaoh. We'll see that in future weeks. But notice in the dream, he's not telling his brothers, you are going to bow down to me. He is presenting these sheaves, you know, these standing pieces of grain, bowing down to another piece of grain. And I think that what's in his mind is, well, in the future, there could be a need for us to find another way to get food. And when would this happen? But see, the brothers are negatively interpreting what it is he's saying because they already have a negative belief of their brother. They don't like him. And this is, in premarital counseling, we call this a negative interpretation. And this is reinforcing what they already believe to be true about him, that he's their no-good, stuck-up, favorite brother that they can't stand. And, of course, he thinks that all of us are just going to bow down to him. And then his dad, he has another dream. Verse 9. He told it to his brothers, said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars are bowing down. This time it says, to me. Well, now what's going on? The brothers are, again, assuming the worst about him. And now his dad steps in. And when he hears this dream, the dad assumes that the mother, who's already dead, and himself, that they were the sun and the moon, and they're having to bow to their son? Now, Jacob is just sharing something the Lord had given him. And yet, you see all this misunderstanding of those around him, thinking he's got delusions of grandeur. And then what happens? Well, then he gets really horribly treated on top of being misunderstood. And after the negative interpretation of the dreams by his father and his brothers, his dad sends him out while they're working in the fields to the brothers, to a place called Shechem. If you recall Shechem, they've already had the brutal murders there. They've already looted that town, killed all the men, taken the women and the kids. And now it seems like Joseph is headed to his doom in a pit. But in the middle of that, you think, well, certainly God's going to shield him from this. This nameless man appears out of nowhere and says, who are you looking for? And I'm looking for my brothers. Oh, we are going to the wrong place. You need to go somewhere else. And the text isn't explicit. But even in that, there is this divine steering, it seems, to the place of his brothers. And as he's approaching, his brothers see him coming. They start plotting how to kill him. And what would have simply been cold-blooded murder is staved off by this brother Reuben. He convinced them, no, just put him in a pit. So they strip him down, put him in a pit, to just die from exposure. And the text then further emphasizes the callousness of the brothers. While he's in the pit, they just go about eating a meal. Now, the irony here is that Joseph will provide them with food when they need it. But these just seem to be like evil events of men that are going on, and they're like the wild beasts themselves that they will claim to their father has taken his son Joseph. But then this opportunity knocks. In verses 27, 28, these caravans come by. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers. Listen to him. The Midianite traders passed by. This is a strange kind of insertion. And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now, if you read through the passage, though, they sold him to the Ishmaelites, but then the Midianites are the ones that end up selling him to Potiphar, this officer. So all of this, what seems like random, confusing, evil deeds of man happening here and there, he's getting sold back and forth, evidently, between the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. A lot of evil plans. And all these men are responsible for their evil plans, but still, God is in control of the situation. God intends Joseph to end up in Egypt. The brothers will soak the tunic, the coat of many colors, and goat's blood, take it to their father, and present it to him, and say, your son has been killed. The other interesting piece is, Jacob is no stranger to deceiving a father. It's the same thing he did, only he dressed up in an animal's skin, and his sons are putting it in goat's blood. So the irony around all this is significant. The nameless stranger directing, the strange confusion of selling Joseph, the entire family turning against him. And yet through all this, God's hand is still present. And he intends to use Joseph ultimately through all the misunderstanding, the mistreatment, as an instrument of his blessing, although you can't see it now. Not much has changed since the time of Joseph. Those who wish to be used by God to make his name known in the world, to be a voice sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, should expect also to be misunderstood and to be mistreated. There was this early Christian document called the Epistle to Diogenitus back in AD 120 to 200, and it was believed to have been written by a man named Athenagoras. And in one section of that, it describes how Christians are both alike and different from the people they're around. And he said the difference between Christians, now this is AD 120, okay, around in there. He said the difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak in a special dialect. They don't practice any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot is determined and conformed to ordinary local usage in their clothing, their diet, their habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. He goes on to say this, they are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evil doers. Yes, not much has changed in 1800 years. Because we should still expect misunderstanding and mistreatment. And whether persecution was isolation or going against the crowd or you're a victim of someone else or pain or medical problems, we should expect suffering in this life. And you know, Christians are still horribly misunderstood. They're even misunderstood by people in their own camp. I came across a really interesting, this is a recently done Barna study. They surveyed 440 church outsiders and 305 regular church goers, all between the ages of 16 and 29. This was a few years ago, so the youngest participants are a little older. The survey consisted of a simple setup. Could present-day Christianity be described as blank? Now listen to this. Could present-day Christianity be described as judgmental? 87% of outsiders said yes, but look at this. Over half the churchgoers said yes as well. And then there was another one. Could they be described as hypocritical? 85% outside yes, 47% inside said yes. Too involved in politics, yeesh. Outsiders, 75% yes, and half of churchgoers said yes. I'm guessing these numbers have only gone up. These are perceptions. Some of them are fair and some of them are unfair. But you know what? Let's make the gospel clear. Are we known by everything that we are against, or are we known by what we are for? What is it that we are saying to people about ourselves out there in the world? Do they primarily know Christians as those who love Jesus Christ and that love them even though they don't believe what we believe? But here's the strange news for Christians. No matter the suffering, even if it's by our own hand oftentimes, it's still used by God. And all through the narrative about Joseph, we can rest assured that God, he's using every bit of this suffering. You know, the New Testament gives us these incredible promises when it comes to suffering. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:38 and 39, for I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Then finally, in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is again and again, all through the New Testament, these promises. God's saying, look, my presence and my grace will always be there no matter what you're going through. I'm there. I'm with you. And Jesus says he knows what it's like to suffer in this world. We're given these promises of his presence and grace to help us get through it. So then, how does God use the suffering for our benefit and for our blessing? I want to mention three ways here. First of all, it causes our resilience to grow. Our resilience grows. And if there's anything we're going to need, I believe, going into these future years, we are going to need reservoirs of resilience to make Christ known in the world. And we live in this time where there's the ancient idea of suffering and the usefulness of suffering is resisted. Same psychologist, Jonathan Haidt, he's still around today. He was explaining to a group of people once that people who face imminent death but survived, they often develop post-traumatic stress disorder that may permanently debilitate them. However, he goes on to say, and this is from a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he maintains that there is absolute support for the ancient view of this, that people need adversity, setbacks, and perhaps even trauma to reach the highest levels of strength, fulfillment, and personal development. Talks about a friend of his named Greg, who's an assistant college professor. His wife left him for another man, took their two children. Greg faced years of legal expense and fight for custody. Eventually, he won custody, but he was a single parent with a full-time job of custodian for the children. He had a poor-paying job, no hope of finishing a book he'd started. He was worrying about the mental health of his kids, but several months later, he was visited by this man, Haidt, And he had discovered that Greg had people rallying around him. He learned his church had helped him with meals and childcare and strong emotional, spiritual support. Parents had sold their home in the West and moved nearby to help raise the kids. And after all that, instead of PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, he was experiencing post-traumatic growth. He said with the help of family and friends and his faith, he rebuilt his life, and now he's got more joy from each day with his kids than he did before the crisis. And the experience radically changed his perspective on what mattered in life. And now he's got more sympathy, more love, more forgiveness, and he didn't get mad at the little things anymore. Now, look again, Romans 5, 3, and 4. What did he say? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Now, if you're wanting more hope and you're praying, Lord, I want more hope, well, you know what you should expect? Expect the volume of suffering maybe to get a little louder in your life. Because God's using it. And he uses it to produce endurance. Because we need more character, and we all want more hope. God will often take us down paths we don't want to go to make us the people he wants us to be. So if you want more hope, it starts with suffering. In the middle, you get the endurance and the character, all necessary ingredients. And then secondly, through suffering, God reveals himself. God reveals himself. You're starting to see it in little ways in Genesis 37. The nameless man, the selling into slavery. Now, nobody would look at that and say, yay, I hope he does the same with me. Unless you're insane. No, but God brings these things to us. There's a modern-day example. C.S. Lewis, if you're familiar with his story, he met God, he says, through severe suffering. He lost his wife, Joy Gresham. But more than 20 years before that, he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And he testified that suffering, he said, serves a good purpose. He said it drives us to God. But then he was faced with his own pain in a way that he never had. When he lost his wife, Joy, he'd fallen in love with and married her later in life. He confessed that during that time, he said, my own ideas about God started to be questioned. But he's persevered through his suffering. And after that, he said, eventually he came to know more profoundly than ever the God that he'd only written about. In his own words, he said this. He said, he, referring to God, always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. My idea of God was not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. God shatters it himself. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? And only suffering could do it. So what is your house of cards? You know, God loves us too much to leave us to these little idols, these little false identities that we build for ourselves, these little things that are in our life that we think give us purpose and meaning. And what does God do? He comes in and he tears down that house of cards. It's when we take good things and make them ultimate things, whether it be job or family or perceived success. He loves us too much to not knock down that little house of cards to show us himself. You know, there's this thing that British shepherds do. They'll cause their sheep to suffer. You know, even looking back with Joseph, terrible years of crushing slavery, years of his dad mourning, thinking he was dead, years of his brother's guilt that went on and on. So if you look at, I think it's illustrated well by these British shepherds, they will take their sheep, if you know what God does. And this is moving into our next point, that God, that trust in God grows through suffering. These British shepherds, they'll take their sheep and they'll submerge them. And the sheep are terrified. They don't know what's happening. They think they're drowning. And you even see that long hook they use to keep the sheep down in that solution long enough. And sheep are trying to climb out. There's sheepdogs that bark at them if they try to get out. And as terrifying as that is, they have to have this periodic treatment. If they didn't, they'd be the victims of parasites and disease. It gets all the stuff out of their coats. And one Christian writer, they looked at this process of what was happening to the sheep. And she said, I've had experiences in my life which make me feel very sympathetic to those poor sheep. Where she says, I couldn't understand the treatment that I was going through. She said, and I didn't get any explanations. As I watched those struggling sheep, I thought, if there was just some way to explain to them. But you know what? Even if God were to explain to us why things were happening, we still probably wouldn't get it. He said in Psalm 139, verse 6, but such knowledge is too wonderful for them. It is high, they cannot attain unto it. We may or may not get the reasons why we're suffering through what we're going through right now. There's a good chance, even if we did, we wouldn't understand the grand scheme of what it was God was doing in us and through us. Putting all this together, suffer well by accepting that suffering is the pathway to godliness. You want more joy, you want more peace. The pathway there is an unlikely one. God will tear down our house of cards because he loves us too much to leave us stranded in it. If you were in Germany, or rather in London, getting bombed by the Germans in 1939, you would know that the British government was going to be very worried about you. The government in Britain thought that the people were going to crack up once the bombing started, the blitzkrieg from the Germans. They thought, how are they going to handle it? Are they going to riot? They're going to loot? They're going to go through psychotic breaks? The government feared three times as many, as it turns out, psychiatric casualties as physical ones. But the opposite happened, interestingly, in Britain. When they were being bombed, the British people, they proved more resilient and morale remained high. There didn't appear to be any increase in mental health problems. Some people with long-standing, this is interesting, some people with long-standing mental health issues found themselves actually feeling better. Why? Because they had come together like they'd never come together before. And the sense of purpose gave them better mental health they'd ever had. Children who remained with their parents fared better than those who evacuated to the countryside. And the stress of aerial bombardment didn't override benefits of staying in their city communities. Now again, there's some benefits from suffering that are far from obvious. And some of us may never know why we suffer this side of heaven. But as Christians, we know that God is sovereign and good. And sometimes that is the only benefit we receive. And I trust as we suffer, that we will suffer together. If God brings suffering to us, it will draw us closer together as the body of Christ, whether that be individually or collectively. We can trust him to always do what is best for his children and for his sheep. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, even though it's hard to be thankful in times of suffering. We trust that you are growing our resilience, that you are revealing more of yourself to us, and God, that we are learning to trust you more and more at times because we are forced to lean on you and trust in you more and more, that you love us and you don't leave us to our little idols, to our false identities. Lord, for our tendency to take good things that are just intended to be gifts, but Lord, we turn them into ultimate things that you never intended, and those things can never bear the weight of our total love and affection. God, I pray that you would sear that truth into us, get it past the head, Lord, down into the heart, that we can face whatever suffering comes into our life with an assurance that you're always with us, that you never leave us, you never forsake us, and you've promised that your grace is sufficient. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to thank you all so much for being here today. Be blessed as you go out and seek to be a blessing to others. We'll see you soon. If you're in need of prayer, also, I'd be happy to meet you down at the front. Have a great day.